Please be seated. We're going to be in the Gospel of Mark today, chapter 16. If you are a member here, you should have your Bible, and so you could just share the pew Bibles with our guests. There should be, if you're a guest and you don't have your Bible, there should be a black Bible in front of you you can use. Mark chapter 16. We'll also be in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. If you know where Mark is, just take a right, and eventually you're going to hit Ephesians. Not a problem. Okay, now I'm going to try not to swing my hands too much. I didn't know the fire was going to be right here, so I'll try not to catch us all on fire. It's kind of an annoying thing here, but I'll try to preach through it. Lord be with you. Let's pray first, and we'll get started. Father, thank you for this opportunity that we have to celebrate the resurrection of your Son. Lord, I pray that you will open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds to hear your word, to hear not just with our ears, but also with our hearts. Lord, use this time to change us, transform us, to make us new, and to reform us into the image of your Son, Jesus our Lord. Amen. Okay, so those of you who may not be familiar with the Gospels, may not have ever read the Bible, I want to take a few minutes just to kind of set the setting of the story for you, so you know what we're talking about, and then we'll go a little bit deeper. So open your Bible, if you can, to Mark 16, and you'll notice that first verse is kind of drops us right into the middle of a story that if you haven't been reading the Gospels, or the gospel this far to chapter 16, you might be kind of lost there. We read this in verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, or Salome, some people say, tomato, tomato, doesn't matter, bought spices so they might go and anoint him. Now, if you've not read the gospels before, you'll wonder, okay, who are these women? What's the Sabbath? Who's the him they're going to anoint? You might guess that one, but we'll get to that. The Sabbath is the Jewish day of rest. It's the day that God told the Jewish people to set aside to stop working, relax, and enjoy the things that he's created, and enjoy him. And so on the Sabbath, which is on the day we call Saturday, every Jewish person would just stop working and enjoy God and worship him and spend time with their families. This particular Sabbath would not have been very enjoyable for the women that we're introduced to in verse 1. They've been in the story before, but we're introduced to them today in verse 1. The reason it wouldn't have been enjoyable is because they are friends and followers of Jesus. Mary Magdalene, who is the first woman named, some say she was a former prostitute. We don't know what she was. It doesn't matter. What does matter is we know from the Bible that Luke cast out 7 demons from her. So she's been changed and transformed by Jesus, and she loves him very much. The second Mary is the mother of one of Jesus' 12 disciples named James. There were 2 Jameses in the group of the 12, so it can be kind of confusing. This is the James we don't hear much about. The third woman, named Salome, is the mother of the disciples James and John, right? The second James, the more important one, and John, the 2 sons of thunder. John there is the guy who wrote the gospel, John. These last 2 women, Mary and Salome, had followed Jesus all the way from Galilee to Jerusalem. That's about a 100-mile journey. And they left everything they had behind, their home, their families, except for their sons, and they followed him to Jerusalem, along with Mary Magdalene, who also was with them, because they believed that this Jesus was the Messiah. Messiah, how many have heard that word before? Pretty common. Even the church once, you've probably heard that word before. The word Messiah means anointed one, and for Jews, it refers to the great king that God promised to send his people to rescue them from their oppressors. Now, at this time in Israel, there is a foreign government ruling over the Jews, the Roman Empire. It's holding sway, and many Jews chafed under Roman rule. They wanted independence, and Jesus' followers believed he was going to be the guy to give it to them. He was going to be the guy to deliver them from Roman rule. They believed he was the one. But he has been dead since Friday. He didn't just die. It's probably a bad way of saying it. He wasn't going to keel over a heart attack or have a stroke or just die of natural causes. He was executed by crucifixion. Now, crucifixion is what happens when the Romans would take a criminal and they would drive nails into his wrists and into his feet and nail him up on a cross and let him die there, hang there until he dies, usually by asphyxiation. You just wouldn't be able to breathe at some point, and you would die. It was a horrible, awful, humiliating way to die. And it was, again, only reserved for the worst possible people. Now, Jesus' crucifixion was a crushing shock to his followers. Jesus told them he was going to Jerusalem to die, but they didn't believe him. We know for sure that Salome didn't believe him because she, you know, she's a mother of James and John, and on the way to Jerusalem, believing they were going to be going to a coronation where Jesus was going to be crowned the king of Israel, she took Jesus aside and asked him if he would set her two sons, James and John, on his right and his left when he established his kingdom. She was the woman who did that. And Jesus said, well, it's not for me to give. But so she was that persuaded that he was going to a coronation. But 5 days after entering Jerusalem in triumph, Salome and the other women mentioned here watched Jesus be crucified, and they watched him die. Now, they also saw soldiers take Jesus' body from the cross and give it to a very powerful man named Joseph, who was from a place called Arimathea. He also was a follower of Jesus, but in secret because he was a member of the ruling council of the Jews. This Joseph went to the Roman governor Pilate, asked for Jesus' body, because if he didn't, what would normally happen is he would be taken down from the cross and then thrown into a trash heap and just allowed to rot out there. But Joseph asked for his body so that he could give it a proper burial. And Pilate agreed. He gave him the body. The two Marys and Salome followed this Joseph to the tomb that belonged to Joseph. It was a new tomb that Joseph wanted to bury Jesus in. They saw where Jesus was laid. They watched Joseph and another man named Nicodemus, who was also a member of the ruling council, but who was also a secret follower of Jesus. They watched him anoint Jesus' bodies. Now, Jews don't mummify bodies. They don't like try to preserve them. They just anoint them with spices, aromatic spices, and sometimes with perfume. And they wrap them sometimes with perfumed cloth to combat the smell of the body. So that's what these guys were doing. They were just preparing his body for burial. But Joseph and Nicodemus were not able to finish the job. Jews count days from sunset to sunset. So when the sun goes down tonight, Jews will consider it, or first century Jews anyway, would consider it Monday. Jesus died late Friday afternoon. So there wasn't enough time between the time that he died at 3 to get him down from the cross, take him to the tomb, anoint him properly before the sun went down, and it was Saturday, the Sabbath, and they had to quit working. They weren't able to finish the job. And so the women that we meet here decide, out of love for Jesus, to complete that work after the Sabbath is over. So after sunset on Saturday, they buy the spices. And if you look down at verse 2, very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. This is love. This is what love looks like. Think about it. Jesus died on Friday. It's Sunday morning. His body would not be a pleasant thing to anoint with oil. He's well along in the process of decomposition. True love isn't a gooey, gushy feeling in the New Testament. It's a sacrificial giving of the self for another. It has a toughness to it. It doesn't depend on your emotions. It's an unbending will to serve another person, even when doing so repulses you. Very different idea of love than we have in our culture. So there's much to admire about these women, their devotion to Jesus, their love for him. They're willing to do what most of us would not do, to express, to give that last expression of love to him, to anoint his corpse. But their expectation is also revealing. Jesus, as he said a minute ago, taught his followers that he was going to go to Jerusalem to die. But he also told them very clearly that on the third day after his death, he would rise again. He said that to them over and over again, not just once. These women didn't believe him. That's why they buy the spices. They approach, or they believe they're approaching, a dead, powerless Jesus. They approach him with love, but with no expectation, no faith that he can or will do what he's promised. Now, I don't know why I torture myself like this, but this last week I watched a YouTube clip of Oprah selling a book. Maybe you've read it before. Selling a book called The Secret by Eckhart Tolle. Who's read The Secret here? Anyone? No one? Oh, okay. Well, good. I can tell you what it's about. The Secret is that the universe is governed by the power of your positive thoughts. If you want good things to take place, you envision good in your future, and you believe that it's going to happen, and those good things will take place. Anyone ever heard of ideas like that? I think most of us have. Now, but you got to be careful, though, because negative thoughts, I mean, if you think something bad's going to happen and you walk around with a pessimistic attitude, guess what? A bad thing's going to happen. You kind of set your own future by the mindset that you have toward the future. Positive thoughts bring forward a positive future. Negative thoughts, a negative one. Now, this idea is very popular, and it's slithered, and I use that word very carefully, it is slithered into Christianity. And the idea within Christianity is, claim what you want in prayer, believe with all your might that you have it, and it will be yours. How many have heard that before? Right? But if you don't believe, if you don't have faith that God will do what you're asking him to do, then God can't do anything. So, the God who created everything before anyone was around to have positive or negative thoughts, he is nothing without your good attitude. The outcome of everything in your life depends upon your mental effort. The universe depends on you and everybody really ginning up enough positive energy to make good things happen. Now, the same thinking leads many to believe that everything, it's the same, you might not get the link in these two thoughts, but they're there. The same type of thinking leads many to believe that everything depends on you working really hard to be good. That God is like this cosmic Santa Claus, making his list, checking it twice, waiting to see who's naughty and who's nice. And so he's just kind of sitting up there, sitting back, I wonder if Johnny is going to tell that lie. Oh, he did. Check. That happened last night, didn't it? This thing keeps falling off. Check. I wonder if Susie is really going to care about the poor. Oh, look, she helped out at the soup kitchen. Check. Good, Susie. This God helps those who help themselves. Where is that in the Bible? Who knows where that is in the Bible? What passage? Okay. Nowhere. Really? You're right. Many, many church people grew up with this God. Many, many church people learned about him in Sunday school, Sunday after Sunday. He wants you to be nice, and he sent Jesus to this world to teach us niceness. And so now be nice so that God can be nice to you. That's the God that many people have. And in the same way, it's really all up to you. Either your positive energy you're exerting out into the universe or your good works that you do. It's all about you. And here are these women trudging to the tomb. Negative energy oozing out of every pore, right? Negative, they're not believing anything good's going to happen. Envisioning in their minds anointing a rotting corpse. They're going to do for Jesus, but their Jesus can't do anything for them. Jesus said, I'm going to overturn death on the third day, but with every step toward that tomb, they say to Jesus, no, we don't believe you. And you know what? We're right there with those ladies. You have your marker on Ephesians 2. Why don't you go turn there, Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read a passage that might depress some of you. It's okay. Just go along with it. Don't get too depressed. It's Easter. It's a happy day. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, this is verse 1, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul's writing here to church people. He's writing to believers in Jesus Christ, and he's referring them back to what they were before. And he's describing the natural state, the state that all human beings are in from God's perspective. And he's saying, you all once were dead in your sin. And he defines his terms in verse 3, if you look down at it. To be dead in sin is to live out the passions of the flesh, the desires of the body and the mind. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, from the very beginning of time, from the very beginning, the first time that God created human beings, he said, and he said many times afterwards to his human creatures, I designed you to be with me. I created your heart to be my dwelling place, to be my home. I gave you your mind to contemplate the inexhaustible beauty and richness of my nature and the things that I've made. Your body was designed to find pleasure in things that bring me glory. You were made to enjoy me and my works and to dwell in my house forever. But we don't believe him. We don't believe him. We don't believe that using our bodies in a way that pleases him will bring us the greatest joy. So we don't. We use them our way, and we end up in ever-deepening misery. We don't believe that our minds were designed to revel in his nature and his character, to explore in awe the beauty of the works of his hands. And instead, we bend our minds inward, exploring the wonders of me, getting to know the awesomeness of who I am, desperately seeking admirers who will share in this awe, who will join in the contemplation of my glory. This is why, who likes to be criticized? No one? Who doesn't like to be criticized? All right, you can't be agnostic. You either like it or you don't. Do you like it? I personally hate being criticized, and the reason I do that is because the reason I hate being criticized is because I consider it blasphemy against my God. Right? And we all do. That's why you don't like criticism. We don't believe our minds were created to glorify and honor God. We instead turn them inward. We don't believe that our hearts were designed to be God's dwelling place, his home. So we invite other gods to shack up in there all the time, filling ourselves with pleasures and finding to our dismay that we are empty. And all of it because while we may intellectually acknowledge the existence of God floating out there somewhere, his hovering presence just kind of out there, we live as if he's a corpse. We don't believe his promise of life. That's humanity. That's who we are. We're dead, as Paul says, in sin. Now, if God were the cosmic Santa in the sky, giving nice things to nice people by and by, or the hapless, helpless energy force dependent upon positive thoughts, you would have no hope, and neither would I. But look down at Ephesians 2 again, verse 4 this time. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. And get this part, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this faith is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works, not a result of the power of positive thinking, so that no one may boast in the face of his own unbelieving, stubborn, sullen people. God, because of his great love with which he loved us, raised his Son, Jesus Christ, from the tomb. Right there. And it is through that very power unleashed on that day that God turns sinners sunk in the passions of the mind and the flesh. He breathes life into their dead souls, turning them to himself and to his Son Jesus and bringing them home. And it is through that same power that he will raise all bodies from death and transform our decaying cosmos, our decaying world, into his new heaven and new earth. And guess what? None of it depends on you. God acts to rescue you when you're not even looking to be rescued. That's what grace means. God acts to bless you when you deserve nothing but wrath. The women, turn to Mark now, Mark 16. The women arrive to anoint their corpse, expecting death, faithless. And looking up, verse 4, they saw the tomb. They saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Now Luke tells us this guy in white is an angel. And as we've said many times here before, angels aren't naked babies with harps and halos. That's not what they are. They stand in God's presence. They reflect the soul-piercing brilliance of his glory. And so you see one revealed in his fullness, and you fall down white-knuckled in fear. That's what these women are doing. Fear and awe and trembling. The women cannot speak. Verse 6, the angel does speak. He says, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee, and there you'll see him, just as he told you." Now, Mark is very careful to make clear that we are not talking about a spirit, about a vision, or about a dream. The very same Jesus of Nazareth, he's saying, the one you saw crucified, he's not here. See the slab where he was laying? It's empty. He's gone. He is risen. He is not here. Now, I've said many times, beside grieving loved ones in a hospital room looking at a dead body, I've said many, many times, he's not here. Or she's not here. Meaning, this person's spirit is gone. I don't mean the person's gotten up and left. Right? I mean his spirit has gone. The angel means he, body, soul, flesh, divinity, all of him is no longer there. There's nothing to anoint. There's no one to mourn. Jesus of Nazareth is alive. And so Mary and Salome stagger out of the tomb, stunned, speechless, and they stagger out into a completely new cosmos. Death had reigned from Adam to Christ. Now death is a dying foe. It's no more. No more. Now Matthew and Luke and John give us these wonderful appearances of Jesus, where Jesus shows up to these women and lets them touch them and see them or see him. Mark doesn't. He wants us to sit with the reality of the empty tomb and the awe and the fear it inspires and the new world that's being created at this moment. So we need to wrestle with it. What does it mean that Jesus rose from the dead? First, it means this. Your life and your salvation does not depend on you. It does not depend on you, on your good works or your positive thinking or anything you do. By grace, Paul says, you have been saved through faith. And this, even this faith, is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The resurrection of Jesus is the seal on this promise. God rescues you from sin, your sin, and death by His work, by His power, by His life. So you must leave behind the rotting corpse of a God who's up there waiting for you to gin up the right feelings or do the right things, and turn to the living God who made all things by the power of His word, who defeated your sin on His cross, and who raises the dead. Go to Him. Trust His Son. Trust His strength. Trust His power. He promises that those who do will have life now and will have it evermore. You will have life. Believe Him. Trust Him. Go to Him. Second, by way of warning and hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has gained victory over all of His enemies, over sin, over Satan, over death. And He has established His King, Jesus, over all things and over all people. This Jesus is alive and He is reigning in heaven. And one day, we are told very clearly that this same Jesus will return in power and in great glory. Between then and now, God commands this. He commands all people everywhere to repent and turn to Him. To repent and turn to Him. Those who do, when Jesus returns, He will raise you up out of your tomb if you're dead, and you will live for Him, forever with Him, in a world in which there will be no more tears, no more death, no more crying, no more pain. You will live forever in a new heaven and a new earth. Those who do not will also rise, but they will rise to judgment. You will be judged in accordance with all that you have done. And let me tell you, you will not pass that judgment. You will not pass. Now is the time, however, when our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ offers Himself to you as your Savior, as your rescuer. Go to Him. Throw yourself down. Plead for His mercy. He will give it. He loves you. That's why He came. And ask Him to save you. I'm going to stop there and we're going to pray. If you would like to pray with anybody and accept Jesus as your Lord and your Savior this morning, there will be someone on the side during communion that I invite you to go and pray with. There will also be someone in the back as well. So let's pray now and we'll move on with this service. The Lord be with you. Father, we thank You so much for this glorious day, the day that You have defeated death, defeated sin, defeated all the enemies of Your people. We thank You that You have not stood up in heaven or sat up there like some hovering, uninterested, uninvolved deity, but You've come down to be one of us, to live and die on our behalf, and then to rise again to give us new life. Thank You for that, and I praise You. Lord, I especially pray for those here who may never have given their hearts or their minds or their souls to You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that You move them to do that this morning. For those of us who have, Lord, I pray that You give us a new sense of gratitude and celebration as we leave today and as we celebrate the work that you've done on our behalf. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.